Good to see everybody. We're going to get back into Exodus today. We left off a couple weeks ago in chapter 12 with the first Passover and the actual Exodus from Egypt, the time when they finally were able to get away from the Pharaoh. We finally gave in after all that argument and stubbornness. We're going to get back into Exodus today in chapter 13, and this will be the start of our fall class. We're going to study the rest of the book of Exodus here. The main ideas in this last part of Exodus, most of them have a lot to do with holiness. It's a lot about God's call to holiness. We're going to see that now that his people have been redeemed, now that they've been given their freedom, there's a lot of things he wants to teach them about what it means to be holy, what it means to be consecrated to him, what it means to be his people. So a lot of these lessons will be things that, even though the literal instructions and the actual events are from a different time and place, a lot of things that we have to learn from that thing. So we'll take a look, we'll do just a real brief reminder of where we left off last time, since it's been a couple weeks, and then we'll get into Exodus chapter 13. Harold's going to lead us in a short time of prayer to get ready to study, and then we'll get going.
Eternal Heavenly Father, we come ever humble before your majestic throne, desiring to give you praise, honor, and glory. Heavenly Father, you are the only true and living God, and it is by your hands that both the heavens, the earth, and everything therein were created. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your willingness to allow your only begotten Son to come to this low-bound sin and sorrow, to give his life upon Calvary's cross for us in order that we might have a plan of redemption. Heavenly Father, we desire to thank you for the church and for the plan of salvation. Heavenly Father, we desire at this time to thank you for people with Mark's capabilities. Be with him and give him a ready recollection of those things that he wished to present unto us this morning. Heavenly Father, may each of us listen with attentive minds and glean the thoughts that he presents. Heavenly Father, forgive us of our many wrongs and grant unto us a home with you throughout eternity. For we ask this in through Jesus' blessed name. Amen.
Amen. All right, thank you. Last time we left off in Exodus chapter 12, I wanted just to bring back to mind some of the events of that chapter, because it was quite an eventful night. It really is all kind of things going on in one night. If you look back there, I'm going to ask you just to remember what's happening, because it was a tumultuous night. Exodus chapter 12, several things happen the same time that kicks off the actual Exodus. Can you remember some of the things that happened on this eventful night in Egypt?
Well, the firstborn, everyone died, and the animals did.
That's right.
Other than the Israelites.
The death of the firstborn of Egypt is something that, you know, to us, we kind of just remember as a biblical event. It let the people of God free, but that's really a pretty horrible thing to happen to a country. If you can imagine if that were to happen in, not even if it were in our country, but in any country, if you can just imagine what people would think, imagine the responses. And from the Israelites' point of view, even though it didn't happen to them, they're standing by and watching this thing actually come to pass. A pretty extraordinary thing and a horrifying thing, a very frightening thing. So something that would have certainly made an impression on anybody. So that's one important thing. What else was going on this last night that they spent in Egypt?
They were instituting the Passover feast.
Exactly. They instituted the Passover, and this was something of very important, practical importance, because that's what made sure that this death of the firstborn didn't happen to them. The Passover, and it had really two components. It had the component of the sacrifice of the lamb, and then the Passover meal that they were supposed to eat in a very special way. And besides celebrating the Passover, there's something else about the Passover that God told them that same night.
That it would
protect their firstborn from dying when the presence of God came to Egypt. The reason why these firstborn of Egypt died was because God came to rescue his people, and these were unclean people. And he told them that not only was the Passover for this special occasion, but it was also for, there were also to be future observances of it as well. even when there wasn't this special need for protecting their firstborn. So that's another important thing. Anyone remember anything else that happened? And if you can't remember, you can always peek at the outline. It's written right there.
They gathered all the gold and clothing from the Egyptians.
That's right.
God made the Egyptians willing to give them all this stuff.
That's right. They were just standing there ready to head out of town, and the Egyptians kept coming up to them, here, take my money. Here, take some animals. Here, take my clothes. Yeah, and that's another pretty extraordinary thing. And then, of course, you have the actual Exodus, the freedom that they'd longed for years, after years of oppression. Really, any one of these things would be enough to make a lasting impression on your mind. Any one of these things would keep the expert commentators on CNN busy for weeks, just babbling about all their theories about it. But to have all this happen in one night, you see the firstborn of everyone in the country except you and your friends die. You are told by God, you got to go sacrifice a lamb, you got to have a special meal, you got to do all this special stuff, and you got to do it every year at the same time. You have all these people coming up to you that you don't know, handing you money and clothes and everything and saying, please leave. And then after years of being enslaved, you get to leave. How would that make you feel?
I feel pretty special,
maybe.
It would be pretty hard to deny that there's not only a God, but that he cares about me and he's pretty powerful.
Certainly, it ought to remind you that there's a God. Because this kind of stuff doesn't happen just by random chance. That's another one. How else would it might make you feel?
Joyous.
Joyous, and at least in certain things, right? People, yeah. The stuff of people handing you all their money is certainly kind of a nice thing to have happen.
From being a slave, too.
That's right. Get out, get your freedom, so you maybe feel free. Mm-hmm. What if you had a little sensitivity towards the needs of others? How would it make you feel? Make you feel a little bit sober, wouldn't it? Make you feel a little bit somber. Make you feel a little bit
humble.
That's a good word. That's very good. You see, these are a really wild combination of events. It's a real tumultuous set of things. And all of a sudden, these people are leaving Egypt with all this stuff going on. And it's helpful to remember that when we resume here with the next set of things that happen. Because one of the things that happens is we're able to sit here centuries later, millennia later, and analyze it and think about it. But these people had to process all this in their minds at the same time as they were packing up and getting out of town. At the same time as they were trying to figure out the logistics of how are we going to get tens of thousands of people across a desert into the promised land. They didn't even have time to work through this. They didn't have time to call up their counselor or their therapist or anything like that to work through the issues that they have with this stuff. They had to just deal with this stuff on the fly, and it's pretty remarkable in a lot of ways, and it's also should give us reason to pause, because we don't have these specific things happen too often, but these kind of things are not that much different from the kind of crazy things that happen in day-to-day life. There's always, maybe not on such a big scale, but there's always some personal tragedy, there's always some personal worry or problem or crisis, there's always some good things happening that you may or may not notice, there's always ways that God is showing himself to you that you may or may not notice, and usually we don't have any more time than they did to process all that, because there's usually another place we got to go. There's usually another thing we got to do. There's usually something else we got to deal with. And one of the things that you see is, who planned all this to happen in the same night? It wasn't like a committee of famous college professors to plan out how to do all these things at once. It wasn't like a congressional act or anything like that. It was God. God's the one that decided, I'm just going to dump all this stuff on them in one night, and they're going to have to deal with it. Well, what kind of a God is that? It's a God who wants them to learn to rely on him, isn't it? It's a God who wants them not to have to rely on going back and philosophizing with a lot of expert analysis to deal with this. It's a God who wants them to look at all this stuff, and as someone so aptly said, wow, I need to get on my knees a lot more often because I can't handle this. I can't handle any of this stuff on my own. I'm just going to have to be humble, and I'm going to have to trust. And when you go through things in your life when it seems like there's just too much going on, that's what we need also. It's not to say, oh, who's going to explain all this to me? You know, when am I going to get time to meet with my therapist to work through all this stuff? Who's going to just give me a nice break so that I can think about this at my leisure? The solution is, man, I've got to humble myself. I'm going to have to trust God. I'm going to have to do whatever I can reasonably do, but I can't control all this stuff. And that's the difference between what we see in the scriptures and our human reaction, which is always to want to take control of events ourselves. We have a lot of mechanisms that we use to take control by trying to be aggressive, by trying to form followings after us to agree with our point of view, by arguing with people, by all kind of silly stuff. But the real solution to life's tumultuous nature is to be humble and to trust in God. This is where we pick up in chapter 13. And just to start with just a couple of verses here, Hebrews 13, verse 1, and just, Karen, could you read just verses 1 and 2 for us, just for right now?
The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal.
Okay, just a simple thing that he says there. The consecration here that we're going to read about, we're actually going to read about, help spell it correctly if we're going to put it on the board. Consecration of the firstborn, and we're also going to read about commemorating the Passover once more. It's an interesting thing. If all this stuff was going on, again, you've seen all these death of the firstborn, the Passover, the wealth of Egypt handed to you, the freedom, and God all of a sudden comes up with this thing, consecrate to me every firstborn male, whether it's man or animal. That's kind of a non sequitur, isn't it? It's kind of as, okay, how is that going to help me to deal with all these crazy things going on? How is that going to help me to work through all my emotions? But there is, of course, a fairly obvious connection, isn't there? Well, what have they just seen? They've just seen this. They've just seen the Passover, which was to protect their own firstborn. And so it seems like an inappropriate time to start giving them new rituals to follow, but it actually fits right in. It's taking advantage of the fact that at least for the moment, some of them might have been humbled a little bit, and they're being told, consecrate all your firstborn. So it simply says, consecrate every firstborn what?
Male. Whether man or animal.
That's right, man or animal. That's the thing that it's saying right there. And then there's yet another little shift here. We won't read the whole passage, but in verse 3, Moses said to the people, commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt out of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Eat nothing containing yeast. And he goes on to explain again another reminder, yet one more reminder about keeping the Passover. And it's two different things that are going on here. There's consecration and commemoration going on here. He says, consecrate your firstborn and then commemorate the Passover when everyone else's firstborn died. Now, this command is given. They're told to consecrate every firstborn male and animal. Why? What happens if they don't? Well, something similar could happen if they don't do this, because they are going to be living now in God's presence. God is going to be present with them. And we'll see this explicitly if you just peek down to verse 21. It talks about how God began to be with them in a visible way, with a cloud by day and a pillar of light by night. So God is going to be there. They're going to be in God's presence. And so when he tells them to consecrate the firstborn, it's not just a ritual. It's a necessity. It's a practicality. Because why did the firstborn of Egypt die? Did God hate all those Egyptian children that died?
No.
Did God hate even Pharaoh's son?
No.
Didn't have anything to do with hate. Didn't even have anything to do with punishment. Didn't have anything to do with anger. It had to do with the fact that God had to go there to take his people out. And when God comes into contact with the unclean, what happens? The unclean suffers. The unclean burns up. The unclean is destroyed. And that's why this firstborn died. It wasn't a vindictive punishment for being bad. It was the fact that God had to go down to rescue his people. And being in the presence of the holy when you are unclean can only have disastrous consequences. It's a natural characteristic of God. It's not even a choice that God has. God can't just come and associate with uncleanness without something happening. And so the Israelites are going to have to consecrate out of necessity. It's going to be a process that they're going to have to deal with all of the time that they live under the old covenant. What about the Passover? Commemorate the Passover. What would happen if they don't commemorate the Passover? What would happen if they just start blowing it off? And that's a lot of trouble with the lamb, and yeah, I never really liked that unleavened bread anyway, and what a hassle to have to do this every year. What would happen?
They would forget and drift
away. Well, right, there wouldn't be an immediate punishment, would it? But you could actually see in Israel's history there were long periods when they decided the Passover was too much trouble. And what always happened? Well, they lost their faith, they drifted from God. See, this is a little bit different. There's no necessity from God's point of view, but it's for their spiritual well-being. Too early in the morning. I can't even spell words that I know how to spell fully, really well. So there's two different things. Consecrate, because it's necessary to consecrate if you're going to live in God's presence. And commemorate, so that you want to live in God's presence. And it's an interesting comparison that, again, God's telling them all this stuff. Yeah, consecrate your firstborn sons and animals, and then remember the Passover and everything. Well, they're still trying to process all this crazy stuff that went on. Because what God is telling them is, if you trust me, this is what you're going to have to do. If you've learned the big lesson out of all this commotion, if you've learned you got to be humble and you got to trust, well, this is what you should do then. If you trust me, you live a life where you consecrate and commemorate. Make sure to consecrate the things that belong to me, and make sure to commemorate the things that I've done for you. And it's a cycle. They're not two opposite things. Because when you consecrate, you learn the importance of commemorating. And when you commemorate, you learn the importance of consecrating. And these things go together. And therefore, when we go down to verse 11, it says, after the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you as he promised on oath, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. So this tells us, these next few verses here, this talks about redeeming the firstborn. Everything born to an animal belongs to God. And it's an interesting principle that we've already seen, that if you give the firstborn to God, when you give God the first of something, what do you have at that particular moment?
Nothing.
Nothing. That's right. That's why the firstborn is what belongs to God. The firstborn by nature belongs to God. And there's another common word that is really a synonym. Something that belongs to God is?
Sacred. Holy.
Holy. Holy. Yeah, sacred. Sacred is good too. It's holy or it's sacred. Because it's no longer part of this world. It belongs to God now. It's not something that belongs to us for our own use. And the reason why it's the firstborn that naturally belongs to God is because that's how you show that you have faith in God. If you give him the only thing that you've got at this moment, what are you saying? Saying, I trust you to give me more if that's what I need. And so this is the process that they go through. And he also talks about the firstborn males. He goes down to verse 14, in days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean? Say to him, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead. So the firstborn animals are to be sacrificed as a way of saying to God, I trust you to give me more. The firstborn sons, you have to do what?
Redeem.
You have to redeem it. In other words, this son belongs to God. You're not going to want to sacrifice your son, but if you don't want your son to be burned up by living in the presence of the Holy God. You got to redeem it with a sacrifice. And in the early days that we're looking at here, each son of Israel had to be redeemed with a sacrifice. Later on, if you read in the book of Numbers, when they have the census in the desert, it's actually Numbers chapter 3, and the reference is in your notes. I don't want to read it because it's very technical, and I risk putting people to sleep as it is. But they went through a process where, if you remember, once they got out into the desert, they took one of the tribes and made the whole tribe holy. Remember that? What tribe?
Levi.
Yeah, the whole tribe of Levi was made holy, was made sacred. And it balanced the firstborn, that God no longer required the firstborn of all the other tribes to be redeemed. And they had to go through, in the book of Numbers, you can read about it, and as I know you're all going to zip right home and do. They went through an elaborate process of counting up the number of males in the tribe of Levi and the number of firstborn sons in the rest of Israel, and they had to balance the difference through sacrifice. And by that process, the tribe of Levi was made holy, and the rest of Israel was relieved from having to redeem every firstborn son. They still had to sacrifice all of their firstborn animals, either by killing it or by giving it to the Levites, as the case may be. And this principle then was in effect all through the old covenant. Now, there, of course, were a lot of times when they didn't do that, and usually something happened as a result. And Moses says here, this is going to be like a sign on your hand. In other words, this constant presence of sacrifice and redemption, it's going to have to be practiced day by day, year by year, month by month, all the years that they live in God's presence, just like a sign on your hand, a constant reminder, something that's always right there. We need to do this if we want to do what? We live in God's presence. Now, in the new covenant, we're relieved from all this. We're relieved from having to do all these blood sacrifices because of the blood sacrifice of Christ. Well, we have something that's supposed to remind us of that. We have the Lord's Supper every week, which is supposed to be more than just something you got to check off the list so you can go home and watch football. It's supposed to be something that's an important reminder, because we don't have the visible sacrifices all the time to remind us, hey, you need to be redeemed. You need to be consecrated. We need to remind ourselves of the cross as often as we can, because that's the only thing that can really keep us truly, truly humble. The reminder that we have absolute reliance on the blood of Jesus. And so this principle is, like so many things of the old covenant, it's been replaced by a more spiritual equivalent in the new covenant that's every bit as important, and yet it's a little easier for us to blow off if we're so inclined. And so this explains the importance of some of the things that we do. Well, let's move on. We're going to move on to the actual activities that they engage in, because, as you know, we're coming to one of the more well-known passages in the book of Exodus, where we have this first crisis that they face out in the wilderness. The famous story of the Israelites being confronted at the Red Sea, being confronted by Pharaoh's troops and having to rely on miraculous deliverance. We're actually going to read first, if you go back in chapter 17 here, and Jim, have you got that? Can you read that for us? Verse 17 to 22 of chapter 13.
When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said if they faced war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night, in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people.
Okay, great. Just a couple little things. They're just interesting. Their first steps here, it kind of points out a couple of things. Just to get us into the situation and thinking along with what's happening. We talked about all the crazy things that have been going on, and then some things that they've just been taught are going to be very important. There's actually three different things that it teaches us here. The first thing, it says when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was short. It's a little bit of maybe misleading, just this little map up here, and I'll try not to do anything that would frighten you geographically phobic, but it helps to understand the situation a little. They're down here in Egypt, and this is the Red Sea right here. And they're going to Canaan. Now the Philistines were living around the coast down about this part of Canaan here. And what they're actually doing is the direct road from Egypt to Canaan would be to go right along the seacoast. There was a very good road right along the seacoast, the direct route. You go right along the coast and go right up into Canaan. And what he's saying is God did not send them along that road. It was often called the way of the Philistines. Actually, not because the Philistines weren't living along the road, it's because the Egyptians were afraid of the Philistines because they were so unruly and so aggressive. And so this road, as you went along this road, it was a real nice road, but it also had all these forts and military outposts all the way along it because the Egyptians were afraid of it, were afraid of attack. And so God says, I'm not going to send them along that road because they're going to see all these fortifications and all these soldiers and everything like that, and it's going to send the wrong message to them. And so he sends them through the desert. They actually come down here. He's going to send them this way. And of course, as you remember, many years later, when they go into Canaan, what's the route that they take? They don't take the direct route.
No.
They take the route, they go all the way around the Dead Sea and take the back door across the Jordan. So even then, 40 years later, they still didn't go past the Philistines. They kind of took the back door. So what it's saying is this was always what God wanted them to do. Just as an awareness, you know, look what he says. He says, they aren't ready for any fighting to break out yet. They aren't ready even to see it. They aren't ready even to see all these forts and stuff like that. Just a little reminder that no matter what happens, no matter how much they may doubt God, he knows where they're at a lot better than they do. You know, we're going to see real quick how they forget this, but God always knows where we are a lot better than we do. We're always thinking, I need this. God needs to do this for me. And God's always saying, look, I got a little experience with this. I've got a little bit of experience with you human being. I've got experience with leading you through crises and problems and that. We just think that our personal experience is so much more valuable than his because we think we're smarter than he is. Well, there's also another little thing. Did you notice in verse 19? Simple little thing that we actually read about this a long time ago when we were studying Genesis. Moses keeps a promise. What promise did he keep?
Joseph's bones.
We learn a number of things here. First of all, we learn that God takes them by way of the desert as just out of awareness to their weakness. Then Moses keeps a promise. Now, who made that promise? That's something Moses promised to do?
No.
Who made that promise? Moses' ancestors. You're probably Levi or Levi's son, Moses' ancestor, made that promise to Joseph a long time ago. Something that Joseph said just before he died. He lived most of his life in Egypt as an honored and important person, but he knew that his true identity was back in Canaan. And he'd always said, when I die, whoever's around at the time, take my bones. And he had asked his brothers and their sons to swear that. And now, years later, here we have Moses knows that this apparently has been passed along from generation to generation. It's an old promise, but it's a kept promise. And so Joseph's remains are finally being taken home. Now, of course, unfortunately, Joseph's remains are going to have to go on a little 40-year detour. But eventually, they got back to where they were supposed to go.
That's true.
And then we see the old question of how is God going to lead his people? Well, there's a cloud by day and there's a fire by night. And wouldn't it be nice if we had that? Wouldn't it be nice if we had just a cloud descend over us to lead us where we're supposed to go and make it a little more obvious for us poor, benighted little human beings? Well, you see, it kind of works both ways. Because when you have God send a pillar of fire, I want you to go this way, then you don't have to make any decisions, but what else does it give you? gives me the responsibility to follow what he has to say. So it's kind of a double-edged thing. And you see, sometimes people say, wouldn't it be nice if we had that? Well, you know, we do have that. There's all kind of stuff that it says openly and explicitly in here, don't love the world or anything in the world. Well, that's a cloud of fire right there. Saying, I'm leading you out of this world. I'm not leading you to success and glory in this world. Maybe that cloud of fire isn't such a good idea after all. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Someone smacks you on the cheek, turn around and let him hit you again. That's a cloud of fire leading us where God wants us to go. Yeah, but I'd kind of rather attack the people who hurt us. I'd kind of rather get revenge against them. When it says things like, don't show favoritism. Treat rich people and poor people exactly the same way. Maybe the cloud of fire isn't such a good idea after all. God's given us our cloud of fire. We just don't like it. We've got every bit as much guidance, very specific, very explicit in the Bible. We don't like it. What we mean is we want God to tell us how to get what we want. And that's not what he's going to do. He's not going to stoop to that level. He's going to tell us what's truly good for us from a spiritual point of view. And along with that, he also institutes a change of plan. And if you look at the beginning of chapter 14, Phil, since you've got that right there, and since you're right near our audio recording over there, could you read 14:1-4? You knew this was going to happen.
Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go this way to the back and camp near Pi-Horeb, between Migdol and the sea. There to encamp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So the Israelites did this.
This is, thank you very much, Phil. And it's just a small reminder, next time we go to a baseball game, don't spend the whole time texting your friends on there. At least he never does it in class. He never does it in class, because who knows what would happen then. What happens here is God is leading them along this desert road, like you would expect. And if the Egyptians are keeping track of them, they wouldn't be surprised. They would think, okay, it makes sense for them to avoid our forts and everything. But what does God tell them to do? They're going along here, and then he tells them, why don't you double back? Why don't you just double back and start going the wrong way? And back in Egypt, Pharaoh's watching his CNN, and he sees what's happening. And what do you think is going to happen in his devious little bean? That's right. All of a sudden, his heart hardens all over again. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds and said, what have we done? We've let them go. And so what they do is they pack up their chariots, they load everything up, and they go after them. So it's two things, two little changes here, the change of route for the Israelites. And they just do this in obedience to God. They do exactly what he tells them to do. They don't question it or anything. They just go where the pillar of fire and cloud leads them, and that leads to a change of heart in Pharaoh. And very quickly we have this famous scene. You know, they've got a little bit of a head start. You know, they've been out there for a day or so, but Pharaoh and his charioteers, you know, they don't have to carry their families along with them. They don't have all these domesticated animals. They don't have all their belongings to lug around. Doesn't take them very long to catch up. You know, they make up the lost ground very quickly. And all of a sudden, we have this situation where they are pinned in by the sea. And of course, we know what's going to happen, this miraculous crossing of the sea, that we know how God is going to come to their aid once again. But if you put yourself in their position at the time, how do you think this situation looked?
God, what have you done?
That's right. You know, we thought this was supposed to be good. You know, we thought this was supposed to be something that that we would like. In fact, if you look here in verse 10, if we can have Norma, can you read that for us? Verse just 10 to 12 is good.
10 to 12?
10 to 12, yeah.
Okay. As Pharaoh approached the Israelites, looked up and met the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because There were no graves in Egypt that brought us into the desert to die. What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? Would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert.
Thanks. That's going to be something we're going to unfortunately encounter from time to time with the Israelites, because they panic. And not only do they panic, they turn against Moses. And I don't know if you noticed this or not, but there's a real bitterness in what they say in verse 11 when it says, was there because there are no graves in Egypt? When you think of ancient Egypt, what do you think about? Graves. Because they were obsessed with graves and tombs and everything like that. And that was true even at the time. Egypt, the Egyptians were already known for being fixated with death and building these tombs and everything. Egypt was full of graves. And that's the bitterness that they've all of a sudden developed against Moses. You know, not enough graves in the country's leading grave producer, but you got to bring us out here so they can bury us out here. And you see, the interesting thing is, this really is a crisis. But what is the real crisis? The real crisis is their lack of faith. See, this is a true crisis, but the crisis is not, what's going to happen to us? We're going to get killed. The real crisis is they've all of a sudden forgotten everything that they learned. They've all of a sudden forgotten everything that God had taught them. And the reason why it's a crisis is because God's just going to let them all die, isn't he?
Yeah.
Well, the thing is, he's going to protect them in spite of their lack of faith. But what's going to happen to them later? See, they're going to get chance after chance after chance, and they're never going to learn. And that's the real crisis. The real crisis isn't, oh, if we lose our faith, something bad will happen to us. No, if you can lose your faith, and God'll still take care of you anyway. Because God doesn't take care of you as a reward. He takes care of you because he loves you. He takes care of you because he loves you even if you're faithless. See, it doesn't say that they do all this stuff, and all of a sudden, and then they thought better of it and said to Moses, oh, we're sorry. You're being a great leader, and God is going to take care of us. They're still whining and moaning and complaining and bitter with reproach, and God all of a sudden, Moses raised up his hand and the waters divide for them. They didn't change to make that happen. The real problem is, because they didn't change, the next time that something like this happens, they're not going to change again. And the next time, they're not going to change again. And eventually, they're going to get to the point where God's not going to be able to live in their presence anymore. If you would, peek over at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Real interesting scripture. Just going to read it, give you something to think about, and then we'll pop back over to Exodus because we got a ways to go there. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10 has an interesting comment on this, about this this little situation there. And you got that again, Karen? Could you read just verse 1 to 4 for us?
For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They are all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered over the desert.
Interesting comment. It says that all these people in the desert, it says some interesting things, that they passed through the cloud. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud. There was a spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. It's talking about how this process of passing through the sea, crossing over as if it was on dry ground, it's saying, look, there's an awful lot of parallels to your salvation in Christ, to the way that God has brought you safely out of your own sin and delivered you from the peril of your own sin. The danger you put yourself in through your own sin, God has taken care of that, despite your own lack of faith, despite your own mistakes. And then it says in verse 5 there, nevertheless, eventually these people just never got it. And it's a call to us to appreciate these things before it gets to a real crisis. Because we unfortunately adopt the same mentality that the world adopts. And you I know you characters do it. You watch your CNN and your Fox News, and you read these ridiculous news magazines, and you have this same mentality that they do, where everything is a big crisis based on what's going to happen today. You can imagine what CNN would have done with this. You can imagine if CNN was on the spot here. We're going to go to our special CNN reporter on the shores of the Red Sea. Bill, what's the mood there?
The mood here is very grim. The mood here is one of bleak despair as the Israelites are finally realizing that Moses' famous leadership may not be what it was. In fact, the latest opinion poll shows that his approval rating has dropped below 30%. Now we're going to go to our special reporter in the Bahamas to report on how it's affecting life there. Well, here in the Bahamas, the mood is sad as we know that these brave Israelites are all doomed. We know that despite this, we're going to have to carry on somehow and go back to living in our little island paradise, knowing we can do nothing to help them. Now, finally, for political comment, we will go to our special reporter in Washington. Well, a congressional committee is even at this minute putting together a special rescue package that would from now on make it illegal for Pharaoh to attack people on the seacoast. And then if you get tired of all these morons on CNN, you might even be desperate enough to turn over to Fox News. And now for our we're going to have our commentary on this crisis by the sea. And for our special commentary, we're going to have our expert commentary, Newt Grinch King. Well, this is what happens when you have a president who pursues socialistic economic policies. In fact, George Washington once said that any president who lets innocent people be pinned in by the seacoast might secretly be a Muslim. Thank you, Newt, for that expert and thoroughly objective commentary. But you see, you let yourself be swayed along by that dumb stuff, don't you? Depending on whether it suits your little personal prejudices or whims or emotions or not. And again, the real crisis here has nothing to do with these chariots. It has nothing to do with the Pharaoh. It has to do with trust in God, humility before God. The realization that we don't have to depend on worldly arguments, worldly logic, worldly wisdom. The realization that even if something bad in worldly terms happens to us, we're still saved in a much more important sense. And of course, we know that the waters divide. And an interesting thing here, we're not going to read through the whole thing because it's a very famous story. And except for maybe a couple of you who have been real slackers over the years and never read your book of Exodus, you know what happens anyway. But one thing you might not remember, look down in verse 19. Then the angel of God, who'd been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and the armies of Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side and what?
Light
to the other side. You know, this is both practical and symbolic, isn't it? Those pillars of cloud and the pillar of fire, they move. Instead of leading the Israelites, now what do? They move behind them to protect them. And in a very practical way, letting the light shine on the Israelites so they can walk across the sea, and blacking out everything the Egyptians see so they can't see anything, so they can't follow. And it's also very symbolic of who's living in the darkness and who's living in the light. And of course, you know, then the end comes when Moses retracts his hand. Verse 26, the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and their horsemen." And you have all this... Now all these waters that have been pent back by God's power, they sweep over and they destroy Israel's enemy. And Israel sees that after all, God had it under control. And their deliverance is confirmed. And when God displays his power, he's displaying his power for his power's sake. They didn't do anything to earn this. They didn't even deserve it. But their very original deliverance, they never did anything to earn it either. They just stood by and watched Moses do the hard work, and one day they got up and were handed all this wealth and set free. And their deliverance is confirmed in the same way. Well, the granting and confirming of deliverance for us is the same thing. We tend to use a different term. We say we're saved by grace. So were they. And God also confirms it by grace. Because we belong to him. Because we are holy. God doesn't do it because we deserve it, because we earn it, because we're good. God does it because we belong to him. We've been consecrated to him, just as we talked about with the Israelites. We're his. So naturally, he wants to protect us. And if we give him the slightest excuse to protect us, he'll protect us. It's only when we wander off into all kind of our own selfish agendas and selfish activities and selfish emotions that it makes him hard for us to keep us safe in the ways that really matter. And that's what the difference is. Linda and I had an amusing experience the other day. I always take our leftover bread at the end of the week and go feed my feathery friends out by the pond. And Linda usually lets me do it myself. But she came with me to feed the ducks and the geese the other day. You know, what you do is you just toss a few pieces of bread and a few ducks and geese there, and they'll start eating it. Well, they've got common sense. So if you start feeding a few of them, what happens? You got a bunch coming, right? And so Linda started, I found a bunch of geese and started feeding them. She found one little ducky all by itself and was feeding it, and all of a sudden she had hundreds of duckies around her. Well, Linda's not as comfortable with them as I am. And so she started moving backwards. She started tossing a piece of bread and moving backwards and started, well, when you do that and you got bread, what are the ducks gonna do? They're gonna follow. And when you move faster, what are they gonna do? Little scientific fact in case you ever need to know it, ducks can move faster than human beings. Well, Linda finally learned the lesson. What was the sensible thing to do? Stop. Stay there. Why were they chasing her? Because they're hungry, that's all. Well, why do we get into these things that we think are crises that are not? Because we're living in a hungry world. We're living in a world that hungers for God, and they don't know it, and they act irrationally. And sometimes we think they're coming after us, when in reality, all it is their need for God that's being expressed in all kind of different ways. Some of them frightening, some of them non-frightening. Ducks and geese can't hurt you unless you panic and do something crazy. They don't have teeth, they don't have claws, and very few of them pack any weapons. So you really don't have much to fear from them. If you just stand there and don't panic, then, nesting season with the geese is probably an exception. Yeah. But other than that, you don't have anything to worry about. Well, this is what happens to the Israelites. In chapter 15, you read it yourself sometime because it's a poetic expression of thanks that Moses and his sister Miriam sing. Moses and the Israelites sang the song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord. He's highly exalted. The horse and its rider, he's hurled into the sea. Moses celebrates God's majestic power. And God's majestic power was not only used in a negative sense. God didn't just use his power to destroy the Egyptians. He used it to save the Israelites. And even here, why did the Egyptians get destroyed? Well, they got destroyed because they got too close to his people, his holy people. See, the Egyptians destroyed themselves. They walked through the sea thinking that it was just as acceptable for them to go through the dry land. When how was that sea cleared? By holiness, by holy power. Well, they can't take advantage of that. It doesn't work. And so it folded back on them. They were destroyed by their own presumption. He also says, verse 11, who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? Just the folly of opposing God, because we are his. And the thing to remember is God looks after us and teaches us because we're his, not because we're so good, not because we're more moral than other people, not because we're not out there selling drugs and committing homosexual acts and doing all kind of awful things. Because we're his. That's what this silly little mini mystery here is about. Just to give you the answer to it. The mystery is that last night this masked, gloved man held up a convenience store at gunpoint, and after he got the money, he decided to eliminate the witness by using his gun and knocking the clerk unconscious. So the next day the police bring in these four suspects, and they show each of them the gun, and they say, last night someone used this gun to put a convenience store clerk in the hospital. And they want to see what they said. And the first guy, Red, says, well, I was shooting pool all night, so it wasn't me. Hope you find whoever clobbered the poor guy. Jed says, hey, look, if I use a weapon on someone, I'm not foolish enough to leave it behind. Just give me a break. Ned says, I'm sorry if I was acting suspicious, but I don't know about any attack or robbery. Guido says, you lousy cops, you're always hassling me. What do I care what happens to some store clerk anyway? So which one's guilty? Brenda goes for Red.
Because he said he clobbered
them all. Ah, there you go. See, Guido's obviously got a bad attitude, but that's not really a crime in most places. Ned, you may have noticed, he's got a little confusion here between his adverbs and adjectives, because he should say he's acting suspiciously, but that's not yet a crime. And if it ever becomes a crime, it's going to get pretty lonely on the outside. But he's not guilty. Jed, obviously, is someone you want to keep in mind for future incidents of this kind, but he's not guilty this time. But to see an innocent person seeing a gun and said someone used this to put someone in the hospital, what should an innocent person assume? That they got shot.
Yeah.
So Red Why did Red go astray? It's because it's his gun. It's his gun, so he knows more about it than anybody else. And he betrayed that knowledge. Now, the analogy is imperfect, but the point is that God owns us. We are God's people. And therefore, he knows more about us than anybody else does. He knows more about us than we do. He knows what's good for us. He knows what's good for us better than we do. And this is the thing that you learn, and this is what Moses and his sister celebrate, is that we've got to learn to trust in God because we're his. Not to put our trust in God, not to let it depend on how we think we're doing, or whether we think we know enough, or whether we think we're being good enough, or whether we think our church is good enough. Our confidence in God rests because we're his. We belong to him. And I want to read you one more scripture, and if you need to go pick up kids or something, don't worry about it. Go ahead now. But Romans 8, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, or Pharaoh's chariots, or the Buckeyes giving up a lot of kick return touchdowns? As it is written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That we don't have to worry about any of this stuff because God loves us. Even if I'm goofing up, even if I forget and start reproaching Moses, God still loves me. He still wants me. I'm still his. And he's going to lead me through all this stuff. And you notice what it says. When it says we're more than conquerors, it doesn't mean we're going to be super conquerors. It says we're something more important than conquerors, better than conquerors. This world may get the best of us. But we, as Jesus himself said, we have overcome the world. We may not succeed in this world, but we've conquered in a better way. We've overcome the world. We're going to get, not just going to get victory in this world, we're going to rise above it. Victory and defeat in this world don't have to phase us either way. We don't have to get too excited about the short-term progress that we make, and we don't have to get too upset about the setbacks, because we're more than conquerors, because we've overcome the world. And that's what, unfortunately, the Israelites never learned. That's what I hope that we can learn. Let you go. See you next time. We'll continue in the story of the people in Exodus.